Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for, Lord, your presence amongst us. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Father, this wonderful thing that you left, Lord, your body in the church, that, Lord, you have blessed it. You have given promises to it. And, Lord, as members here in this church, we inherit, we're the benefactors, Lord, of your promises. And, Lord, as we think about, Lord, what you have done for us, the blessings you have given us, the challenges you've given us, Lord, we pray you would speak to our souls, that, Lord, we would have ears to hear and eyes to see, Lord, from your word. And, Lord, that what we leave with today would be, Lord, your message for us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, as I was concluding my talk, I brought two verses to your attention, and I would actually like to repeat them today. We can get that up on the screen. I would like to repeat them today as I begin my talk. The first verse, Matthew 5:16, it says this: "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So we had started by looking at Psalm 8 and then Genesis, and we had seen that God had created this phenomenal creation and he had made it good. And then that he gave man dominion over it to manage this incredible world, to manage what's inside of it. Everything under the heavens was given to us to manage. And we have this great responsibility. And one of the ways that we actually make our light shine, okay, is that we do what God gave us to do with this creation, and not just with the creation. God said all of the creation was good, but people were very good when he created them. And we are to also bring these good works to the people in this creation that God has given. We are to shine doing good works. And when we shine doing good works, we are actually glorifying God in heaven. This is why we're here, to do the work of God and to bring glory to God. God is the source of all that goodness. We are of extreme value to begin with, and we fulfill that value by our good works. That verse is actually part of several verses on the topic of light. So let's enlarge the context a little and read verses 14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You and I are the light of the world." You may say, isn't Jesus the light of the world? Well, yes, he is. It says so in John 8, verse 12. Jesus says so. Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also says, "You are the light of the world." So he is the light of the world, and you are the light of the world. Just because one is doesn't mean the other isn't. Apparently, we are both the light of the world, Jesus and us. And you are to let your light shine, since you are the light of the world. You are not to hide it, right, and put it under a basket. Why or why not? Well, he says, so that others will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We are to be this testimony. We are to be this witness. We are to do good things. And we are to be making that visible to the world around us so that people will look and see and give glory to God. Not because it's going to put us on a pedestal, but so that the glory will shine back to God. We're reflecting the glory of God, really, by doing this work in this world that God has given us to do. So I ask you the question, what is to be our role today? What is our role to be today? Let's put it the right way. Okay. We could look at it from so many angles, I said. It is as vast as the Bible is full of examples. There's so much, okay? And as we said, it's a big world and a big mandate. The population of the world today is 7.5 billion people. Okay, that's a lot of need. And there's an entire creation to care for as well. It's a big job. And we have lots and lots of good works to do to bring glory to God. There's no lack. There's something for everybody. Only a part of the mandate was elaborated on Jesus as he parted for heaven, but an important part of being was being a light and a witness to God, and it was given to us as a challenge as a church. And so that's the thing, that's kind of where I was wrapping up as I ended last Sunday. All creation was good. And when God created people, he said it was very good. And he created people with special value. He created people with a spirit and to have a special relationship with him. And the entire Bible is a redemptive story right from the beginning when he created Adam and Eve, right? And it's a story of rebellion and how people rebelled against God. And then even in their rebellion, God continued to reach out and pull them back, and they would rebel, and he'd pull them back, and they would rebel. And finally, one day, he sent his son Jesus to die and to pay that penalty for sin on this earth, to bring salvation to his people, to bring life to this world, to fulfill the promises that he had made from the beginning, to enable this relationship that we can have, that he had created us for, that we in our spirit might relate to this God that is also spirit and have this special relationship. And if you take that story right through to the end of the Bible, it just continues to the last chapter of the Bible. It's one story. In Acts chapter 1, verses 68, Jesus is giving his last words to his followers. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Every gospel writer chooses to end the story a little bit differently when talking about the life of Jesus. They give a different angle. They relate different parts of this message. Okay? We're more familiar with the final words that Matthew gives us in Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus came and said to them, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am always with you to the end of the age." Slightly different wording, same commission. Jesus has just spent 3 intense years with his disciples. The 12, yes, but many more besides. There were women. There were single women. There were married women. There were single men in the disciples. There were married men in the disciples. There were all kinds of people in that crowd that followed Jesus. All right. Jesus makes a claim that God has given him authority in heaven and on earth. And because of that authority, he's now sending his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. And then we can flip to Acts 1 verse 8 to find out where they will be sent. I forget if I put that up there. Nope. We'll come back. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus starts close to home for the Jews of the time, Jerusalem. Okay? The city of God, if you will, where the temple was. He says they were to be a witness, okay, in Jerusalem. Then he says Judea, a much bigger circle. Jerusalem being inside of Judea. Judea being this area that is covered by, well, it was populated by the Jews. It was a part of God's people. It was a part of what was all of Israel historically. And he says in Judea and Samaria. Samaria slightly different. Bit of the armpit, if you will. Samaritans were not looked upon very favorably. For many Jews, they were nothing more than dogs. They didn't like them. They were unclean. They didn't relate well. Jesus knew that. In fact, there's two stories we know super well where Jesus started to break down those barriers, getting ready for this commission he was going to give them. The story of the Good Samaritan. It was abhorrent to them, this story of the Good Samaritan. Or the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. And Jesus himself, not hesitating to walk through Samaria, whereas most of his disciples would have preferred to walk around Samaria to get from one place to another. Jesus didn't hesitate. He was breaking down walls. He'd been preparing them for it. And then finally, we're to go to the end of the earth. Even worse, to the unclean of the unclean for those Jews. I mean, these were the heathen. These were the unclean. They couldn't associate with them. I mean, if they touched them, they had to clean themselves off and go through purification rituals and everything else. And Jesus is saying, you're going to not just go to Jerusalem, not just go to Judea, you're going to go to Samaria, and you're going to go to the end of the earth. And he said it to what? Maximum 120 people? 12 ordinary men, small group of disciples. He tells them, you know, when you're done here, go into an upper room and wait for me, or go somewhere and wait for me, so they'll all head up to the upper room and they wait. There's a legend. So this is not in the Bible. It's a legend. Okay? But there's a legend that recounts the return of Jesus to glory after his time on earth. Even in heaven, he bore the marks of his earthly pilgrimage. You know, you could see the marks in his hands and the results just from the cruel cross and his shameful death on the cross. And he gets to heaven, and the angel Gabriel approaches Jesus and says, Master, you have suffered terribly for men down there. I did, Jesus says. And Gabriel continues, Do they know about how you loved them and what you did for them? Oh, no, said Jesus, not yet. Right now, only a handful of people in Palestine know. Gabriel was perplexed. Then what have you done? You should let everyone know about your love for them. Jesus said, well, I've asked Peter, James, John, and a few other friends to tell other people about me. Those who are told will in turn go and tell other people about me, and my story will be spread to the farthest reaches of the globe. Ultimately, all of mankind will have heard about my life and what I've done. Gabriel frowned, and he looked rather skeptical, because he really knew of what poor stuff men were made. And he said, yes, but what if Peter and James and John grow weary? What if the people who come after them forget? What if way down in the 21st century, people just don't tell others about you? Haven't you made other plans? And Jesus answered, no, I haven't made other plans. I'm counting on them. 21 centuries later, and Jesus still has no other plan. Okay? We are plan A and plan B and plan C. He's counting on you and me. Christ counted on the early disciples, and they actually devoted themselves to reaching the world. They delivered. Are we delivering in our century to our Jerusalem, to our Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth? So as a board of elders, one of the important goals we have for HEBC in 2020 is to increase our focus on fulfilling this great commission, this commission that God or that Jesus gave us to do. If we aren't being a light and a witness with our good works and with our words in our Jerusalem and then our Judea and Samaria, then we aren't paying attention to the final words of Jesus. We want to increase fourfold in our outreach efforts in 2020. And somebody said rather sarcastically, well, four times nothing is still nothing. We weren't doing nothing. There were many things going on. But as a group, we can do so much more. There were lots of things going on. So I recently read a small book by Tom Rainer entitled Scrappy Church. Well, fighting church, right? His purpose isn't to help mega churches grow. That's what I kind of liked about him. And his target actually is to help the hundreds of thousands of small churches across America and across Canada and other parts of the world to grow. That's his goal. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to have a strategy to become a potent force for God in their communities. A potent force. That phrase kind of jumped out at me. A potent force. Do you really think God doesn't desire? I'm going to throw this as a negative. Do you really think God doesn't desire for HEBC to become a potent force for him in our community? Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. A light, an energy, a potent force. But there are detractors within churches, all churches. People mostly don't mean to be negative. But when you lose hope for your church, it's hard to stay positive. I've had conversations in the past year with solid members. They're going to be here like forever. They're like bricks in the wall, right? They couldn't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Never mind to see this church bathed in light and being a light set on a hill and becoming a potent force. Some people almost spit in the face of the objective facts and they say it can't be done. Why do I say there's objective facts that can be done? So I can get frustrated with people that hold us in the past and don't look at God's promises for his church. You see, because it's his church and it's not ours. And God is no mouse, he's a roaring lion. We have the opportunity to be everything God intended us to be in relationship to him and in relationship to those around us and even to the world way out there. We can be everything. We have the potential to create something incredibly good and precious, and God is going to actually bring that to pass with or without us. That is what he says in his word. He says his church is going to be victorious. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He will bring it to pass with or without us. He says so. The church will be victorious, and his people will rule the earth. If we miss our opportunity to participate with him, we miss our chance. But God isn't going to be defeated in this. You will not defeat God. We will not defeat God. Okay? God is going to create a community of loving and creative, and this is from last week. God is going to create a community of loving, creative, intelligent, loyal, faithful, and powerful human beings, and they are going to rule the earth. It is going to come to pass, and if you want to be a part of that, just get on board. Now, this isn't a pep talk. This is the future of the church. This is objective truth. It is a fact because it is spoken by God, and God is the source of all truth. When God speaks, it is so. Okay. The question isn't one of the certainty of the hope of the church. The question isn't of the certainty of the hope for the church. The question is only whether you and I want to be a part of that work that God is going to do, whether we want to get on board with what God is going to do. Many times through the life of our church, the church leadership has studied to determine what was the responsibility then of HCBC in our part of the world. What is our responsibility to our communities? What is our community that we're responsible for? So you may not actually be aware that when Hudson Community Baptist Church was first started, we actually rented the facility in Hudson, thus the name Hudson Community Baptist Church. Then they actually ended up purchasing a small building and a piece of property, a garage down Harwood, just a little bit west of here. And if you actually go there, you are not in Hudson. You are not in St. Lazare. You're in Vaudreuil. There's a little pocket of Vaudreuil there. The church was in Vaudreuil for quite a number of years. Before it moved here to this property, when we received this property as a gift, and now we're in St. Lazare. But we've always been Hudson Community Baptist Church. So, anyway, Hudson is the church name. But when we got here, and by the way, if you don't know, when you look outside, there's a row of trees there. On the other side of the row of trees, it's Hudson. We're on the St. Lazare side, just so you know. It's that close. So Hudson is in our name, but we are part of a much bigger region than Hudson. Okay, as a minimum, it's including Hudson, St. Lazare, and that part of Vaudreuil, that small pocket. I did a little research. Sorry if it's not terribly clear, but that's actually the MRC, the municipality, okay, of Vaudreuil-Soulanges. So, I have a pointer here, I think. Oops, no, that's not the pointer. There you go. No, that's not it either. Okay, I don't have a pointer. Somewhere in here I have a pointer. Anyway, so you can see El Perro on the right, okay, if you will, on the far right. You see Vaudreuil, that's kind of a brown area. If you can see the white line that sort of heads up to the top on the left, that's Highway 40. You see another line heading down to the bottom left, that's Highway 20. Okay, and then Ontario just across in the white area there. It's kind of cool. I got it off the MRC site. This whole region, there's a population of approximately 150,000 people. Okay, And inside this area with 150,000 people, there's a variety of Catholic churches throughout the region. There's a few Protestant churches, few mainline churches, and then there's even fewer evangelical churches. In fact, there are several small evangelical churches, they're not that big, in Vaudreuil-Dorion, okay, another small one that I know of in Île Perrot. But when you start at Vaudreuil, at the corner, if you kind of start at the corner close to the Highway 40 and the Highway 30, where 30 ends, the split I call it, and you follow Highway 40 to the Ontario border, and you include the villages and the towns on both sides of that highway, there's 50,000 people. And to my knowledge, this one church, 50,000 people. So while in the greater region, okay, 150,000 people, about 25% of the population is Anglophone, when you come down into our area, that percentage goes up, and we're in an area with almost 50% of the population would be Anglophone, and very many of the Francophones are actually professionals, and many are very bilingual in French and English, and then there's even a strong population of Allophones, where neither French nor English is their first language, they speak another language plus one of those two languages. So there's lots of ways to apply Acts 1 verse 8 to this geography, and I don't really care too much how it's done. I put some circles in there that could be sort of imagining, and this is just imagining in my mind, okay, what it could look like. The smaller circle being a bit more of our Jerusalem, includes these three towns that we've already been part of, where we've already been installed, and starts including villages around us. Then we get this larger concentric circle. We've got people that drive in from even outside of that. I didn't quite get it down at the bottom left there, because I know there's a small pocket of people coming from Ontario, down in the bottom left, but the bulk of all of it is coming from inside Vaudreuil-Dorion and then through down the highway right to the Ontario border. So because our church is an English church, okay, you could say that our Jerusalem and even our Judea is all of the Anglophone portion of these communities. They are the neighbors directly beside us that we can comfortably reach. Culturally and linguistically, we're similar. We could think of our Samaria perhaps as being more of the Francophones within that area, distinct culturally, distinct in their language, and distinct in their religious history, with a Catholic background rather than a Protestant background, and so forth. But still within the scope of Christ's command for us, as we go from Jerusalem to our Judea to our Samaria. And then finally, we can go out from the picture like that to the very end of the earth. Still in scope. It never gets out of scope. Okay. So we're quite a regional church when you actually look at it that way. So like I said, you could slice that pie any way you like, because in the end, we are to shine and witness to the end of the world. But we got to start where we are. Right? Imagine how the disciples felt. They didn't have any of the means of communication. You know, there were no telecommunications. There was no smartphones. There was no email. There was none of all this stuff we have. There's no television. There's no satellite. No, nothing. Just these few people being told to take the gospel from their Jerusalem to their Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What's utterly incredible is that within a few generations, they had taken the gospel through all of the known part of the earth. Paul had already made it to Spain. And within a couple of generations, it had already gone to England, Scandinavia. It had crossed over into Asia. It had gone into Africa. Well, it was already in Africa at the time of the early New Testament. So, you may have lost hope for our church. But Jesus never loses hope for his church. Okay? When we lose hope for our church, it means we have taken our eyes off Jesus, we have taken our eyes off of his truth, and we have put our eyes on people. Very easy to do. You're right here, okay, and God is spirit. I've got to look at him with my spirit eyes, spiritual eyes, as it were. And people are messy. People disappoint. People hurt. And that is a part of the good news. That's a part of the gospel story. And that is part of what the Great Commission is all about. God, okay, I mean, the gospel story works with this mess, okay? The gospel is for messy and hurting and dysfunctional and needy people. Okay? Jesus knew that when he created the church. He was under no illusions with that motley crew that was in front of him when he ascended into heaven. He was under no illusions that they had arrived. I have a Great Commission responsibility in my particular space and time on this planet. Okay? Tonight I get on a plane and I go to my office in the UK, and I have a responsibility to shine that light in that office and to those people I meet there. Last week I was in my Toronto office and then my Guelph office, and the same was true. Much more often I'm downtown Montreal, where I'm a light to my business stakeholders, whether they be employees, customers, or partners. And I live here in St. Lazare on Rupine Ridge, where I have neighbors that I pray for by name every day, with friends and acquaintances throughout the entire region that's up on the map and even over in the border in Ontario. I love to do long-distance cycling. I'm an ultra-cyclist, okay? It's a bit crazy, but I love to cycle long distances. And I will regularly hop on my bicycle in warmer weather, and I will cycle throughout this entire region. In fact, I know almost every single road. It's about a 200-kilometer circuit for me. So I had, and I'm not too far from the church, 5 kilometers from the church, and I had over the top of that big mountain, you see a little cross on top of the mountain, I head over the top of the mountain, and I head toward the Ontario border until I get to the 325, okay, and I ride down the hill on the 325 beside the ski slopes, then I turn left, and I follow the border kind of beside the 325, I take that road all the way, and I angle my way across to the St. Lawrence River, the fleuve. And when I get to the St. Lawrence River down there, I turn and I ride the routes all along until I start hitting getting further and further along. And sometimes I grab the canal routes, right? And I get up to Vaudreuil, Dorion. And then I'll cut across and I can take main road back into Hudson, get to Côte Saint-Charles, come past here, ride up the hill, back home. Okay. That's a Saturday ride. That's by the way, yeah. My bicycle club starts in just 3 months, and our training ride is 140 kilometers, and then the next week we do 200. So like we're kind of a different breed. But what's my point of telling you that story? It's not about me being a cyclist. Okay. When I ride that route, I'm a light. I am the light of the world as I ride that route. It's kind of weird, eh? I'm a light riding a route. And as I go that whole circuit, I pray for that territory. I claim it for God and his kingdom. I pray that my presence and my good works might shine and witness to the glory of God. I am so weak. I am so small. I am so insignificant as a person. But my God is so big. He is so powerful. He is so loving. He is so forgiving. He is so able to keep his promises to his people and to his church, that I must not give up hope. Because if I give up hope for myself, if I give up hope for his church, then I've given up hope in God. And I will never give up hope in God. His word is truth, and his church will be victorious, including our church, if we are on board. So there's traps to avoid. There's traps to avoid. We want to be a light in this region. First, we have to get rid of the excuses. Okay? Most of us don't realize how excuse-driven we are. We all see problems. We're all experts. Eh? That's the problem with experts. Experts analyze and they find problems, right? We've tried things and they've failed, so we say it doesn't work. We see other churches in better health, with better programs, with better pastors, and we make excuses. We can't be like them. Because we don't have whatever it is. There is no need for excuses in God's work. None. Okay? That's all they are, is excuses. They aren't reasons. Because reason must actually be built on facts. All right? They must be built on truth. Well, truth is built on God. And God has made promises. and his promises will come to be. The only question is whether we get on board or not with God. Will we take responsibility? God put HCBC at this address for a reason. I was here before we took over this building, praying with some of you in the horse manure. I remember our pastor at that time, Pastor Paul Wormington. He was not only down on his knees, he was face down in the manure praying, claiming. Those prayers went to God, and God's still at work answering it. So he put us at this address for a reason. God put you and me in this church here for a reason. So I need to move beyond making excuses and start acting like a believer and not like an unbeliever in God. When we don't trust God's promises, we become unbelievers in that promise, right? We must stop making excuses. People obstacles. Ooh, people. Not only do we have to deal with people in churches, we're supposed to love them. Yeah, it's hard enough to sit beside them sometimes, right? It's the loving part that can be really difficult. And yet it is a loving part that sets us apart from the rest of the world and makes us like Jesus. Church members aren't our enemies, and yet some of us find it easier to imagine loving our enemies than loving some other church members. I guess one problem is expectations. I have higher expectations of those in Christ than those without Christ. And when people fail expectations, we get disappointed and we get hurt and we don't know how to manage that. They have the same needs that you and I have. Christ is to make the difference. Paul writes, and he writes an entire chapter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 on the beautiful metaphor of the church being a body and that we are all members of the body. But then in chapter 13, he launches right into instructions about how we're to treat one another. How we should treat, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor our others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, and then finally, it keeps no record of wrongs. No record of wrongs. You get that? No records of wrongs. We are to love the members of this church without condition, even if we've been wronged. They're not our obstacles. They are our allies. God has put each of you here for a reason. Okay? Each member has a dream for this church. I know that everybody dreams for more, wants better. Each member carries pain and problems that they would love to have someone help them with. We so easily push people away when we need those very same people to come near to us. And it gets misinterpreted and it gets misjudged as, oh, I'm the problem when I'm in need. And then we turn around and we judge the next person when they're in need. We're all works in progress, friends. We all make mistakes. We all fail. And we're all in need of others. So we need an attitude adjustment. We need to get flying with our sights fixed on Jesus and learn to love his church and the members the way Jesus does. When we were still in rebellion, Jesus died for us. We love others from the love that Jesus pours into our hearts. We need new hearts for God's people. Some of us need new eyes to see them the way Jesus sees them. We can't start reaching out to other people until we figure out this part. Okay? There are obstacles, but the obstacle is supposed to be the enemy of our souls. It's not supposed to be us, the members. Because we're actually part of the solution that Jesus gave for the redemption of the world and the victory of his church. Last week, the third point here, last week I already mentioned that we have all the resources and people and money and facilities to be a successful church. Everything. Why? Because it is God who fills and God who empowers and God who works his will through us. If we build it, it's going to crash like a house built on sand. What God builds will endure forever. He builds with his resources. His primary resource for building is people. And God uses people. And then despair versus joy, if you will. You know, on an airplane, there's a gazillion different gauges, right, and meters. And it measures everything. Apparently, one of the most important gauges is the attitude meter. Okay, the attitude meter, okay, it's not the altitude meter. You might think the most important thing is to know how high you're flying, at what altitude. But it's not the most important thing. The attitude of the plane is the angle you're going. Are you descending Are you flying even or are you going up? That's the attitude of the plane. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out in a moment why that meter is extremely, extremely important. You see, if your attitude is going down, and you do not correct that, well, the destination's kind of obvious. At one point, you're going to crash, right? You really want to know what the attitude is and have it pointing the right direction. What is your attitude? It doesn't matter much if we're flying at, and think of it as a church. It doesn't matter much if we're flying at 100 people, 200 people, 10,000 people for a mega church. The question is whether we have our sights fixed on Jesus. And is that where we set the attitude? Okay. What is the attitude we're to have? Philippians 4, verses 4 to 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Then finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So are we being naive if we think positively about the church? I've actually been accused of being naive and talking positively about the church sometimes in my life. Not here, of course. No. Sometimes here. And so long as I look at the church on the human level, I will grant that I'm being naive. There's a whole lot of little problems all over the place, right? It is possible, though, to live life differently, where it isn't the human limitations and the failures that determine our outcomes. It's possible to live life positively because it is the Lord God who determines the outcomes. We actually can live an anxious-free life. We can live in joy and not in despair. We can have peace. And it isn't a change in everyone around me that is the key. The key is in my mind. And in the renewing of my mind, the key is what I think about. Paul doesn't say that it's easy to find what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. But he says if there is anything worthy of praise, and there's always something, then he says to think about those things. Attitude. Attitude. So as I wrap this up, wow, I chatted a little bit. I threw those charts up there. Just so you know, next Sunday at the annual general meeting, we're going to throw that up there again. We're going to talk about it. Please come, members, non-members, welcome to come. And we're going to look more at the vision of our church. What do we think Christ, Jesus has in store for his church in 2020? It's not big or stupendous. We're just seeking God's will and what he would have for us as a group of people. Seeking to do his will. How it will be a light in 2020. What are those dreams? And so forth. We'll look at the budget to get there. You know, one of those resources we need. God can do without it, but we seem to need it. How it will be a witness in 2020. How are we going to multiply our outreach? Not just add, but multiply our outreach. That's one conclusion. Second one is for yourself. Have you fallen in the trap, perhaps, of that negative attitude, a trap of judging others, judging our church through your own eyes rather than through the eyes of Jesus? We all do it sometimes. Okay. We congratulate ourselves on our independent assessment when we judge. Okay. We get proud of our judgments, and we fail to remember the promises of Jesus for his church, the church that he died for, the church that he loves, the church that he empowers, the church that he will use for his kingdom and for his eternal reign. I think when we think of it that way, we all need to repent. Every one of us. Because we lose sight of that too often. And as we think of this year, be in prayer. We really, that wasn't in the topic at all, but we want a prayer-saturated church. We want an evangelism, outreach-saturated church. We want to be the church that Jesus left on this earth, the one that's going to lead forward. We want to be there at the final day when Jesus says to us, well done. So we ask you, and finally I'm going to just slip in one little thing. We are aiming actually for a very special outreach day at the end of April. We're planning, and the elders have started the planning. It's very early on. I'm going to be looking for lots of helpers. But we are going to plan for the last Sunday of April. We want to pack out this church. It's called Invite Your One Day. It's simple. It's a simple program. Invite Your One. Everybody, you're going to invite somebody. Okay? Everybody. We're just going to invite friends and family and relatives and neighbors. It doesn't matter who. Past attendees, yeah, that's great, but we want to be a light. Okay? I'm not big on asking the fish to jump in the aquarium, but we have a lovely facility. We're going to have a great morning. It's just going to be us, as we are, with others. But we're going to focus. There's lots to get done before then. We want to fix things up. We want to make sure we have carpet and paint and finish the job upstairs. And we have a whole bunch of goals. We want to make sure that the church is really, really welcoming. Okay? So there'll be lots to be done. I'm going to look for volunteers. I'm going to talk more about it next Sunday night at the annual general meeting. But we don't want it to be a single event. We just want these things to be preparation events to give us a few focuses so that while we do that, we actually gain new mindsets and we start doing new things. And we become a church that changes its attitude, that changes its focus, okay, away from ourselves, onto our God, and the commission that he's given us. Amen.